Morning, everyone. If we've not met, I'm Ben, I'm the vicar here, and we are reading a few verses from Luke 15 this morning. So if you want to have that in front of you, that might be helpful on your phones, or there's some paper Bibles just over there. So this is Jesus, and he says this, the parable of the lost coin, Luke 15, 8 to 10. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And Lord, we just take this moment to thank you for your word, to thank you that we can come together in community and to invite your spirit to illuminate your word for us this morning. And I pray for each person here that we would hear your voice and we would leave a little bit different. Amen. Amen. So today we are continuing our series, a little series in Luke 15. We're looking at three lost and found parables that Jesus tells to the crowds, the tax collectors and sinners that were around Jesus, but also the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who were muttering at Jesus. And last week, Rory looked at the story of the lost sheep. Next week, we're going to be looking at the famous story of the lost son. And today, we're looking at the story of the lost coin. And as we kind of come into this, we're really thinking about being lost and found. And I wonder if you've ever got lost. The chances are, I think at some point in your life, you've probably got lost. Maybe some of you, you're nodding at me more enthusiastically than others, so maybe you're the people with not so great sense of direction. I don't know. But as I was reflecting on this week, I was reminded of a little story when I was a student. I was about 19 years old, and I was driving home from uni, Birmingham to Bournemouth, and I think it was the M27, and there's two options. You can go to Bournemouth or you can go to Southampton, and I managed to get stuck on the lane that goes to Southampton, and it was kind of the days where sat-nav wasn't such a thing, if you can remember that far back, and I was in Southampton, and you know, they had these things called maps, like paper maps. And I remember trying to look at the paper map that my parents had stuck in the car, and I was like, I can't work out what this thing is. And I drove around Southampton, I think, about three times, looking for a road to get out of the city. And then eventually, exasperated, probably after about 45 minutes of driving, I did what every good student does. I noticed a KFC and thought, well, I'll have a KFC, and then things will look better. So I had a KFC. I asked a staff member how on earth to get out of this city, and they graciously pointed me in the right direction. I got back to Bournemouth much later than planned, but with a full stomach. So there you go. We've all probably had the experience of getting lost. But what is lostness really all about? I think lostness is about being far from home. Maybe there's a sense of loneliness as well that comes with that experience, far from where we belong. And the Christian story, the story of the scriptures, says this, that ultimately the home that we were made for is the Father's embrace. The home that we were made for is intimacy with God. At the deepest level of our hearts and souls, we're all yearning to come home. We see this right at the start of the story of the scriptures in Genesis, part of our original design. We have God, the picture is of God walking in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. The idea of walking is a Hebrew idiom for relationship, for intimacy. I don't know whether on holiday you ever go out walking, just taking a stroll before dinner or something like that, just enjoying spending time with your loved ones. That's the image that we have in Genesis, this intimate, close relationship with our Heavenly Father. One evening this week, I was feeling just a little bit overwhelmed, felt like I needed to get out of the house, and rather than just stick on the TV and distract myself, I thought, I'll go out of the house and I'll just have a little prayer walk. And I stuck some worship in my ears, worship music, and I was just walking around the local streets praying. And I just sensed the Lord say to me, Ben, in your prayer life, you've been asking a lot for things recently. But when was the last time we just hung out together? When was the last time we just enjoyed being in each other's company? And I think ultimately, that's what I'm trying to get to. That's what it means to be home, to be in the Father's presence, to live in his love, to live, I guess, in that space of the Garden of Eden before the fall, of being in that communion together, free and home. Simon Ponsonby, the pastor in Oxford and the author, said this: our soul has a homing device for God. You see, we were made for God, like God, for God, and the home that we all seek is with him. And at the fall, and because of our sin, the story goes that that relationship was broken and marred. And it's a relationship that ultimately we remind ourselves this morning as we take communion and we look to the cross, that Jesus came to restore. Yet I think the reality is that whether we're Christian or we're not, we all experience this sense of lostness in different ways. And I just want to take just a few moments before we get to that parable in more detail, just to explore this together. What does it mean to be lost from God, if you like? I think we could probably put things into two categories. There's the obvious signs of lostness, but then there's also the more subtle signs of lostness that we might experience. I wonder where you track on this. But the more obvious signs of lostness is where it's kind of much more out there for all to see. It's not really that hard to spot. We might think of the tax collectors and sinners that were gathered around Jesus when he was sharing this story. Everybody knew they were lost. They knew that we were lost, and actually Jesus had a special bias for them, I think, because their hearts were particularly open to his rescue. But this is the sort of lostness where we get caught up in addictions, drug, alcohol, pornography, whatever it might be, sexual promiscuity, perhaps aggressive antisocial behavior. It's quite plain to see as we seek to self-medicate that lack of love within our hearts. And then there's a more subtle, I think, type of lost, but that's no less real. And that's perhaps where we experience a lack of purpose in life, a sense of meaninglessness. Maybe we get to the top of the ladder of the thing that we've been chasing all our lives, a career, a family, a home, a car, whatever it might be, and we find it doesn't ultimately fulfill. And we feel confused and lost and wondering what life is all about. I wonder if you caught the interview with the world number one golfer, Scottie Scheffler, recently before the British Open. And he said this extraordinary thing that got the media, they just could not compute what he was saying. If we could have that quote on the slide, Ben, that would be amazing. But this is what he said about golf. This is not a fulfilling life. It's fulfilling from the sense of accomplishment, but it's not fulfilling from the sense of the deepest places of your heart. There's a lot of people that make it to where they thought that was going to fulfill them in life, and then you get there. And then all of a sudden, you get to number one in the world, and they're like, what's the point? And I really do believe that, because you know, what is the point? I think there, Scottie Scheffler is articulating something of that lostness that we all experience when we're away from the Father's heart. So it can be lost in a lack of meaning, chasing after things that don't ultimately fulfill. I think also we could find a lostness in our religion. Traits of a religious spirit would be pride, arrogance, self-righteousness. This is obviously where the Pharisees and the Sadducees would sit. And pride drives us far from the heart of God. God opposes the proud, but draw close to the humble. So I wonder where we might be today and all of that. I just kind of want to put that out there. And maybe we can track ourselves within that. How do we experience this lostness? Or how might we have done that in our lives? And the wonderful invitation from the Lord this morning is simply to come home. To come home to his love. There are two things, particularly in this parable, I just want to draw out. The first is this, that God wants each of us personally to come home to God. If we look at how the parable starts, we see something eye-catching in verse 8. Suppose a woman, Jesus begins. And within this story, it's obvious that the woman represents God. I wonder if you can imagine how that might have sounded to the crowds listening in. In a cruel patriarchal society, this is Jesus pushing the boundaries further and further out, being extremely provocative to make clear that his love is for each and every person. This is, if you like, another sign of the upside-down nature of God's kingdom, where the first are last and the last are first, that he's building a new community where those who are pushed to the side, women, children, tax collectors, and sinners and Gentiles, are now at the very heart of God's purposes. We see this reflected through Luke's gospel. Luke, of all the gospel writers, loves to show us this. The upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. Let me show you something really cool in Luke chapter 3, just to help demonstrate this. So the first few verses of Luke 3. It says this. Now, there's a few tongue twister names here, so be gracious to me. But it says this, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, okay, really important person, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, important person, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, another important person, brother of Philip Tetrarch of some other places, an important person, during the reign of the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, more important people in that culture, the word of God came where? To John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Not such an important person. But that's where God starts. And I highlight this because I think for us, we all too often disqualify ourselves. And we think of church and we think of faith in general. Yes, I know that God is loving and he loves everyone. And I've learned that in Sunday school, or I learned that in school, or it's just something that, you know, you kind of hear. But do you know that God loves you personally? That God loves you, Ben, or insert your name, and that he wants you to come home to him. God goes after the one. The woman leaves the 9 coins and goes after the one. The shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one. Jesus in the crowd looks up and he sees Zacchaeus. And he says, I want to go to your house. He wants Zacchaeus to come home to him because the Son of Man has come to seek and save those who are lost. You might see in your Bible a little footnote saying that the coin that the woman was chasing or looking for was worth about a day's wages. That's quite a lot of money. Jesus is saying that you are worth so much to me. Whoever you are, whatever you might think about yourself, you are worth everything to me. And what happens when the woman finds this lost coin? What does she do? Do you notice? She calls her friends and she has a party. This is repeated throughout these three parables. The shepherd finds a sheep. And says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. He calls his friends, he has a party. The woman does the same, the father does the same. God's great passion, heaven's great joy, the church's great mission is to see the lost come home. I've come to seek and save the lost, Jesus says. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us as a church as to where our focus and heart might be? God's great desire is for us personally to come home to him. And then the second point, very simply, is the lengths that God will go to. God will stop at nothing to bring you home. We sometimes sing that song, The Reckless Love of God. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down. It fights till I'm found. It leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. It's the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. And it's true. There's nothing we could do to earn God's love. It simply does not matter what we've done. And however many steps we might have taken towards God in our lives, that's nothing compared to the distance that he's traveled to bring us home. In the parables, God is a shepherd who does not wait for the sheep to return, but goes out and finds the sheep. The woman who does not wait to see if the coin turns up, but who lights a lamp. She cleans the house just to make sure that she can do everything possible to find this coin. And she searches carefully until the coin is found. She does not give up. And we have the story of the father who does not just wait at the doorstep when he sees his son, but he comes running towards him. God is all in. His love is reckless. Sometimes you might look at people who are so incredibly passionate about their faith. Maybe they've got the zeal of a convert. Or there's someone who sacrificed so much to follow Jesus. Perhaps they've moved countries. They've sacrificed a lot in their lives or with their families. Maybe it's simply the way they pray. They go on and on about Jesus in this passionate way. And in our weaker moments, we might be tempted to think, isn't that just a little bit much? Couldn't they just be a bit more moderate about things? Maybe it's an English thing. I don't know. But then I think, if we see the reality and we consider the God who we're responding to, who was not moderate in his love, but gave his all, maybe that's an entirely appropriate response. Who ultimately didn't just light a lamp and sweep a house, but was beaten and whipped and mocked. Who came from the glory of heaven to earth. Who had nails pierced through his wrists and a crown of thorns placed on his head and was lifted high on a cross and was separated from his home with the Father so that we could come home to him. God will stop at nothing to bring us home. All we have to do is say yes to him. I just want to come into land simply with a story. And this is a story of a lady who's the daughter of a well-known American preacher and her experience of coming home to the Father's love. And she writes this. After 21 years, my marriage ended in divorce and I was devastated. I floundered. My husband had betrayed me at the deepest levels. I understood I had biblical grounds for divorce, but I did not want to be divorced. I didn't want to hurt or displease God in any way. My family thought it would be a good idea for me to move away, to get a fresh start somewhere else. So I decided to live in Florida, near my older sister and her family, and near a good church. The pastor of that church introduced me to a handsome widower, and we began to date fast and furiously. My children didn't like him, but I thought, they're almost grown up, they can't tell me what to do. I knew what was best for my life. My mother called me from Seattle, my father from Tokyo, and they said, honey, why don't you slow down? Let us get to know this man. They had never been a single parent. They had never been divorced. What did they know? So being stubborn, willful, and sinful, I married this man on New Year's Eve. And within 24 hours, I knew I'd made a terrible mistake. After 5 weeks, I fled. I was afraid of him. What was I going to do? I wanted to go and talk to my mother and father. On my way to Montreal, I stopped and picked up my daughter from school. I felt wrecked. I was coming home with my life in pieces. Shame weighed me down. I dreaded having to meet my parents' gaze. I didn't think I could handle what their eyes might communicate. I wanted to run and hide, but I could not. I had nowhere else to go. I could not undo my mistake. I knew I had to face it. I felt unworthy to go home, but I needed my parents. I look back now, overwhelmed by God's tenderness and timing. For it was at this time, in my darkest hour, that God stepped in with one of his most powerful metaphors in my life. It was a two-day drive to Montreal. Questions whirled in my mind. What was I going to say to Dad? What was I going to say to Mum? What was I going to say to my children? I've been such a failure. What were they going to say to me? We're tired of fooling with you. We told you not to do it. You've embarrassed us. We live on the side of a mountain. And as I wound myself up the mountain, I rounded the last bend in my father's driveway, and I found my father was standing there waiting for me. My father, who had every reason to rebuke, wrapped his strong arms around me, pulled me into his warm embrace, greeted me with these simple words, "Welcome home." There was no shame, no blame, no condemnation, just unconditional love. My father's embrace at that moment was one of the most profound gestures of acceptance I've ever experienced. To be utterly broken and still accepted, to feel ugly and yet be loved, to be like an outcast and still be welcomed. I marveled at the contrast between my heart full of shame and regret and my father's so full of love. My father was not God, but he did show me what God's love was like that day. And friends, very simply, that same heart is the heart that God has for you. So will you come home? Shall we stand?